Now, if you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, and this morning we switched it up, and I was working on the next sermon in Romans, and I decided to preach on the text this morning that I preached on kind of last minute, and had to put Romans aside and move this one that I had already prepared earlier in the week to the evening. And so, God willing, next time we'll move the Ten Commandments back to the morning. It's been a long time since we've been in Romans. I was looking, the last sermon in Romans was the end of August, and there's just been a lot of different changes, and that's going to be the case for a while. We're going to get one here and there until we get into the winter, and then we'll dig right back into Romans and start plowing through. Exodus chapter 20, picking up with verse 15. You shall not steal. Now, last week, when we began to take up this eighth commandment, you shall not steal. I'm coming back to it this evening. It's a very short command. And yet, like the other commands, it has many different applications. Now, you may remember last Sunday morning, our focus was on the presupposition of this command, what was presupposed or assumed in it, which is the right to acquire and to possess personal property. If there is no such thing as the right to personal property, there can be no such thing as stealing. And in that sense, we can say that the Bible is opposed to communism and is opposed to extreme forms of socialism, certainly at the very least. So this command indicates that under God, what I have lawfully earned is rightfully mine. Now, of course, in one sense, we're not owners of anything, but simply servants and stewards and caretakers, and everything we have belongs to God, and we are answerable to God for how we use it. We opened all of that up last time. But in terms of our relation to other people, God does give people the right to private ownership. And we saw that principle runs throughout Scripture. Well, having then considered that, we're ready now tonight to consider the prohibition of this command. What is prohibited in this command? The presupposition is that men have the right and privilege under God to acquire and to possess personal property. The prohibition is that we are not to acquire or possess personal property by taking anything that rightfully belongs to another person without permission. In other words, we are not to steal. And I'm being very careful to say that properly. Steal. I'll tell you why. I was in New York years ago, and I hadn't been preaching very long, and I had even a worse accent than I do now. And you probably think, how could that possibly be? And I was preaching to these New Yorkers, and I was talking about the building that we met in Easley at the time was a steel building. I said, a steel building. And afterwards, just as sincerely as can be, you know, someone asked me, said, I am trying to understand, what is a steel building? Is that like opposed to a moving building? A steel building? Well, I didn't know if he was being a smart aleck or if he was being, I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt that he was being sincere. But so our command tonight is not you shall not steal, but you shall not steal, okay? Now, I want you to turn with me, as we've been doing with many of these, to a New Testament passage that addresses in some detail this command. And one of the reasons I've been doing that is to demonstrate that just even further to us, something we took a lot of time to demonstrate in the past, that the ethics of the New Testament and the New Testament are the same. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul references this command in chapter 4, verse 28. And he gives us the opposite side, the positive aspect of what we are to do. So let us read verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have somewhat to give him who has need. Now here we have what amounts to a broad outline with respect to this very question of how are we to acquire the material provisions that we need. And we're told here what we are not to do, what is not the proper way to obtain material provisions. And we are told what we are to do, what is the proper way God has appointed for us. As often the case, Paul gives both a negative and a positive. The negative, let him who stole steal no more. The positive, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. And then we have the motive, a motive or an end in view, that he may have something to give to him who has need. That's the opposite of stealing, isn't it? It's giving to those who have need. So this is what we see in this text, and our focus this evening will only be so far as to look at the negative, what we are not to do. As stated both here and in the Ten Commandments, we are not to steal. There are many ways in which this command can be broken, but before we look at some of them, there are a couple of things right here on the surface of this text that I want to draw your attention to that we might just brush by without thinking about, but I want us to think about them. First of all, we're immediately reminded here of the glory and the power of the gospel. And so where do you see that? Well, the gospel is a message for sinners. And the salvation it brings can save men from any kind of sin. And how are we reminded of that here? Well, there apparently were those among the brothers and sisters in Ephesus who had been thieves. They had been involved in stealing. And here is part of the glory of the gospel, that while we were yet sinners and without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The gospel holds out hope to even the vilest of sinners. As I've quoted many times in these messages, Paul could write to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But then he could say, "And such were some of you. But you were sanctified, you were justified in the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. There were ex-fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals and drunkards and so on. And indeed, there were ex-thieves in the church at Corinth, but by the grace of God, they were now new men in Christ. They had been saved by the grace of God, washed and justified and made new. Well, the same was true in the church at Ephesus. And so this reminds us that there is no man who is hopeless. There's no sin that excludes a person from the hope of the gospel, no matter how vile it is, no matter how wicked it may be. In the gospel, Christ reaches down to where we are, and by his blood, he cleanses us, and by his grace and power, he makes us new, and he can do that for any sinner, and he will do it for any sinner who puts his trust in him. He reaches down to where we are in our misery and our sin, but praise God, he doesn't leave us where we are. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "Such were some of you." Now this raises a question. Then does that mean that a true Christian is never subject to temptation? Does this mean that a true Christian can never fall into these sins? Or to put it another way, does this mean that from a moment a person is converted to Jesus Christ, there's no longer any problem at all with sinning? No, and that's the second truth that we see right here on the surface of this text. It's very interesting, really, that in the Greek text, we actually have the present tense. And Paul's actually saying here, let him who is stealing steal no more. Or let him who steals steal no longer. Now this present tense is tended to give commentators a lot of trouble in looking at that. How are we exactly to take that? Does that mean then that there were actually people in the church in Ephesus who, when Paul wrote this, were guilty of stealing? Or perhaps we're engaged in some form of stealing or thievery. Does that mean that? Well, brothers and sisters, that appears to be the case. Or at the very least, Paul recognized that there were some there who were in grave danger of falling into this sin and had perhaps already done so in some form or in some way. And my dear friends, certainly we see here that Christians, those who according to verse 24 of this chapter, are new men in Christ, even Christians still need this kind of instruction and exhortation. He's writing to Christians here. And why is this? I thought, as we saw a moment ago, and even as we saw this morning, that the Christian is a changed man. He no longer lives and walks as he once did. The scripture says, "And such were some of you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that's true, but we must not understand that to mean that the Christian is beyond the need of commands like this. that everything is new in the sense that he no longer has any struggles with remaining temptation and sin, or in the sense that from the moment of conversion, every Christian from the very moment they're first converted already automatically knows everything about how he is supposed to live in every area of life. No. With the Christian, there's been a fundamental, radical break with the reigning power of sin at conversion, a union with Christ. There's been a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man. He's now devoted to Jesus Christ. But still, the Christian needs instruction as to how to work out this new life in the practical affairs of living in this world. And he's not rendered immune from temptation. Otherwise, it would be a waste of time for Christians to study the Ten Commandments, which some people think it is. It'd be a waste of time to do what we've been doing. Well, the Ten Commandments might be useful for unbelievers to bring them to conviction of sin and lead them to Christ. But now that we're Christians, we no longer need the law. That's what some people say. Well, if so, there would be no need at all for Paul to write these things to these Ephesian Christians. There would be no need for him to tell them in verse 25 to put away lying and speak every man truth to his neighbor. Verse 26, to be angry but sin not. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And then here in our text, verse 28, let him who is stealing steal no more. These Gentile converts needed to be taught these things. And we need to be taught them as well. Now, what is most needed at a given time may be different with different Christians, depending upon their background, the circumstances out of which they were converted, and other factors, but we all need to be taught these things and reminded of these things. There is this transformation that has taken place in conversion. And at first we see certain of the big and the central things, and we're changed in those areas, but afterward there are other things that we need to learn. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is part of Christian growth. And then, of course, after we've learned them, we need to be constantly reminded of them. As another has put it, and I think this says it so well, consenting to and embracing the rule of Christ over our lives is a matter of heaven and hell. If you haven't been brought to that, you're not a Christian at all. A Christian has consented to and has embraced the rule of Jesus Christ over his life. But on the other hand, learning the implications of that and making adjustments to the rule of Christ over our lives is a matter of Christian growth. Now, why have I gone into the trouble to emphasize this? Well, it's to help us to respond properly as we continue to study the Ten Commandments, including now this command, do not steal. I've been a pastor long enough to know the tendency of sensitive consciences when we come to deal with subjects like this. And I've been a Christian long enough to know my own tendencies if I'm not thinking properly. And so I might as well tell you from the beginning that some of the things that we're about to deal with related to this eighth commandment are going to be convicting. They are. No doubt some of this is going to hit some of us right between the eyes. And when that happens, when in the course of the study of the Ten Commandments, God puts his finger on something in your life, when he comes by his Spirit through the Word to show you your faults and where you need to change, my friend, don't fall into despair and say, well, I must not be a Christian. How could I be a Christian and have been doing some of these things? No, the fact that you may have been sinning in some of these areas, and in this area we're considering today, and the fact that you need to be instructed and exhorted doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean you're not a true Christian. But I will say this. What will show whether your profession to be a Christian is real or not is how you respond to the instruction of God's Word when it comes to you. Now, if at that point you're determined to go on persisting in your sin without repentance and without seeking grace from God to help you to conform your life more and more to God's Word that you've been taught, well, then you do have good reason to question the reality of your profession of being a Christian. But again, if as we study these things, the disposition of your heart is, Lord, search me and try me. Speak, O Lord, for your servant hears. Show me, O Lord, if there is any way that I've been sinning in this area. In the language of the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. and try me and see if there is any wicked way in me. Order my steps in your word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." If that's the disposition of your heart, that's a mark of a good heart, a new heart, a born-again heart. And you should have that. You have solid evidence that you're a child of God indeed. And if God shows you some sin in this area, don't despair. Don't go back under condemnation in the sense of, "Now I'm not a Christian." Don't conclude that, but confess your sin. Look afresh to Jesus Christ, who paid for your sin upon the cross. And by God's grace, determine to begin to walk in the light that his word has shed upon your path in this area. Okay? Very, very important. Well, we're ready now to at least begin to consider this prohibition against stealing. Now, when it comes to stealing, usually the first thing that we think of is someone actually laying their hands on something that does not belong to them and taking it without permission. And we might call that direct stealing. And certainly that's a form of stealing. But this prohibition goes well beyond that. Stealing is really any form of unjust acquisition. And fallen man has become very ingenious and creative in finding ways to take what rightfully belongs to others. In fact, I think few commandments are broken more than this one. I looked this up on the internet, the FBI Uniform Crime Report. You get some very staggering figures. You got to keep in mind that it's been estimated that only 50% of thefts are ever reported, so you can really double these figures. Yet in 2016, there were almost 8 million property crimes, including burglaries, larceny thefts, and motor vehicle thefts. 8 million of them in the United States. And those are just the most blatant forms of stealing. Someone commenting on this has written, "In human relationships, possibly no other commandment is so frequently broken, bent, skirted, evaded, sidestepped, or ignored. We can steal by burglary, larceny, embezzlement, robbery, hijacking, shoplifting, kidnapping, picking pockets. We can defraud, hold up, jip, lift, loot, nip, nab, pence, pluck, pilfer, rustle, snitch, snatch, and swindle." It's interesting how many words in our language are used to describe this one sin. In the language of the Shorter Catechism, "You shall not steal forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our neighbor's wealth or outward estate." The Larger Catechism, which is much more detailed, mentions with scripture proofs for each of these, such things as theft, robbery, man stealing and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbors what belongs to him. And then it goes on to list several other things, and again with scripture proofs. Now, I'm not going to take the time to open up all of these. It would be profitable, I think, to do so. Some of them are very obvious. But what I want to do in the time remaining is just to focus on some of those that I think are less often thought of. And some that especially relate to our work relationships and to our financial transactions and practices. And that really relate to us as a church and as individual Christians having a good testimony to our neighbor. And the gospel and the power of the gospel really shining forth in our lives and the way we deal with one another and with other people in the world. We're going to be looking at some of what might be called the more subtle forms of stealing. And as we do, I think we're going to see that there's much more stealing going on than most people realize, even among professing Christians. So that's the direction I'm taking. I want to begin with employer-employee relationship. The employer-employee relationship. First of all, there's employers stealing from their employees. Now, by employer, I'm referring to any person or group for whom another person does work, whether it be in the context of a full-time or part-time job or contract labor or simply one-time occasional hiring of someone to do a piece of work for you. Now, stealing from someone who works for you or who has done some work for you can happen in a number of ways. First, by exacting service without wages. To fail to pay those who do work for you is to steal from them unless they agreed to do the work for free. Some of you have been victims of that at times. God says through the prophet in Jeremiah 22:13, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." And apparently they had the same problems in the building business back then that we have today. People not paying for the services rendered. Using your neighbor's service in the building of a house but not giving him his wages. Now, usually men don't blatantly refuse to pay. Sometimes it's simply being careless, or more often than not, it's by some sort of fraud or deception, some kind of legal maneuvering or fabricated excuse by which a man seeks to slip out from under the obligation to pay. But whenever you exact service for wages and do not pay those wages, whether blatantly or by fraud or by lying excuses, you're stealing. Secondly, you can be guilty of robbing a person who works for you or someone who has done work for you when payment is unnecessarily delayed. Unnecessarily delayed. It's not only our duty before God to pay and to pay fully anyone who does work for us or provides a service for us, but to pay them on time, on the time agreed upon. Proverbs 3:27-28. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Deuteronomy 24:15. "Each day you shall give him his wages, and let not the sun go down on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you." What's the principle? You're to pay on time. You're to pay at the time promised or agreed upon. Now, sometimes there can be some kind of unforeseen providential setback or affliction that happens and you can't pay. Some unforeseen affliction or setback that wasn't expected. Your failure to pay on time in that case is not your sin, it's your affliction. But even in that case, you ought to communicate with the person you owe and seek to come to an agreement that's acceptable to him as to how or when you'll pay your debt. Otherwise, we must pay on time. To neglect to pay or to pay on time is a form of stealing. You're keeping back that which rightfully belongs to him, right? A third way the employer steals from his employee is when he fails to pay a fair wage. There must be payment of wages for service rendered. There must be timely payment, and there must be fair payment. And that is when it's in the power of the one paying to determine what the wages will be. God says to the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:5, "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against those who exploit wage earners." And the Apostle Paul gives this very clear word of instruction in Colossians 4:1. "Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, what exactly is a fair wage? Well, a precise answer to that question that fits every possible situation and type of job just simply cannot be derived from the Bible. This is a general principle. It's a principle. And there are various factors that can come into play in the attempt to apply that principle. The nature of the work, the training required to be able to do the work, the going rate for such labor in a particular area or economy, the skill and the experience of the worker, the quality of his work, and so on. But taking into account all of these factors, we should have little problem applying this principle and determining a wage that could not justly be accused of being unfair. So we have employers stealing from employees. But now, secondly, there's the problem of employees stealing from their employers. Now, what are some ways that this happens? Well, I'll mention two. One is failing to give a day's work for a day's pay. Or failing to give whatever time is expected for the pay that you receive. Just as the employer is not to exact service without wages, the employee is not to exact wages without service. To loaf on the job, to waste company time, to use time for which you are getting paid, to do personal business without permission, to do those things is to steal from your employer. Another common way in which employees steal from their employers is by taking or using things from the job for their personal use without permission. Any of you who've been in the workforce know that that is very, very common, isn't it? Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. The apostle writes to Titus to exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Here we see three things. First, the Christian's conduct toward his master, his employer. He is to be obedient. He is to comply with the wishes and instructions of his employer. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters. Then we're told what the worker's disposition or attitude is to be toward his employer. To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. In other words, you're to be eager to please, and you're not to talk back. You're not to talk back to them. You know what that means? My mom used to say to me, don't talk back. People still say that? I got some really bad spankings for that when I was a little kid. My dad worked third shift often, and I'd be getting ready. I can remember occasions I'd be getting ready to go to school in the morning, and I would think Dad wasn't there. And I would be talking back to my mom. My mom would tell me to do something. I'd smart back at her and talk back, and all of a sudden I'd hear the door open down the hallway, and I'd look, and there's my dad. His hair is all disheveled, and I didn't know he was home. You've been talking back to your mom? Well, we're not to talk back to our employer either. We're to show respect to them, be well-pleasing in all things. And then in verse 10, we have reference to the dependability that's to mark the Christian worker, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Now, what does this word pilfering mean? We don't use this word a lot now, but it means to keep back or to set apart for yourself, to embezzle, to take or to use for your own personal use without their permission. That's stealing. And again, it goes on all the time in the workplace. Though it's very common, it's still sin, and such pilfering must be put away from us as Christians by the Christian employee. Employers stealing from their employees stealing from their employers. A third form of stealing now. Third form, stealing by defrauding in commerce. Defrauding. Now, to defraud is to deceive or to cheat. And a man may be guilty of defrauding in commerce in a number of ways, and I'll just mention two ways. First, by deceiving others or cheating others in our buying. Deceiving in our buying by deliberately, without the seller's consent or without their knowledge and willingness, paying far less than what you know a commodity is really worth. Now listen carefully. If the seller is conscious that he's selling it for far less than it's worth, and yet he's willing to do it as a favor to you, or he believes for some reason that it's in his best interest to do so, then there's nothing wrong with buying it at a rate that's far cheaper than the value. But to deliberately deceive your neighbor by giving to him what is clearly an unfair price when he thinks he's getting a fair price, that's to steal. And that kind of defrauding can be done in many ways. For example, putting down what you're seeking to buy against your conscience. In other words, you know that it's worth more than he's asking for it, but you tell the seller that it's worth a lot less than he's asking for it. Running it down when you know the commodity is really in good shape. knowing that it's worth a lot more than you're trying to make the seller think that it's worth. Come on, you want $50 for that old thing? Look how old it is. That thing is not worth $20. But really, in your conscience, you know it's actually worth $100. First of all, you're lying. And secondly, if you end up actually cheating the seller out of a fair price for his product, you're stealing. You say, but Pastor, that's the American way. Well, it may be the American way, but it's not God's way. Proverbs 20, verse 14, we read, "It is good for nothing," cries the buyer, "but when he has gone his way, then he boasts." It's good for nothing, he says. It's a commodity of inferior quality, or I can get it much cheaper elsewhere, some other lie by which he seeks to deceive. And then afterward, when by these falsehoods he has struck an unfair bargain, he goes his way boasting about it and laughing about it, but God's not laughing about it. And God will require it at his hand in a way of judgment unless he repents. There's one other way you can defraud in buying, and it's something often referred to in Scripture by the term oppression. Oppression. To oppress is to take advantage of someone who is at your mercy. And when it comes to buying, one of the ways this occurs is when you take advantage of a person's poverty or their affliction or their extreme necessity to buy from them at what you know is obviously an unfair price. And in this case, they may even, in this case, be consenting to it and know it's an unfair price, but their circumstances are such that they're at your mercy. Now, as I said, if the seller sells to you for far less than the market value and he does it knowingly and as a favor to you, as an act of charity or because he simply doesn't care, that's not defrauding. But if a man sells to you for far less than the value, and in this case even does it knowingly, but in this case it's because he's come into hard times and therefore he has no choice. He's forced to take whatever you will give him out of necessity, and you do not give him a fair price. That's a different story altogether. We're not to take advantage of one another's afflictions or necessity to pay what we know is an unfair price. The Bible teaches, as we all know, that we are to be merciful to the poor. And we are to be ready to give to a brother or sister who is in need. Therefore, it certainly can never be right to take advantage of a man's need by giving him an unfair price, by not even paying the poor man the true worth of that thing that he does have. That is to oppress your neighbor, and it's a form of stealing. And this sin of oppression is condemned over and over in the Scriptures. Leviticus 25, 14, "And if you buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another." Proverbs 22, 22 and following, "Do not rob the poor because he is poor." In other words, you're not to take advantage of his poverty to deal unjustly and unfairly with him. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause, and he will plunder the soul of those who plunder them. But not only is there defrauding others in our buying, there can also be defrauding others in our selling. And this is even more common. To defraud in selling, obviously, just the flip side of what was just said with respect to buying, is to deceive or to cheat someone in your selling by deliberately charging them far more than you know in your conscience the commodity is really worth. Again, you have to qualify. If the buyer is conscious, he knows that he's buying it at an exorbitant price, and yet he desires to do so as a favor to you, or simply because he doesn't care, then you're not defrauding him. But if you deceive him and trick him into doing it, you're guilty of fraud. And that's just another form of stealing. And there are many ways that this can happen as well. When you take advantage of a person's ignorance or their mistake to make an unfair profit or to get something from him. When you gain by concealing the defects in what you sell. When you know if the buyer knew about them, he wouldn't buy the commodity at all. Or he wouldn't buy at least at the price that you're trying to get for it. When you praise what you're trying to sell against your conscience and against what you know is really true. when you attribute good qualities to it that you know it doesn't have. Or when you speak of the defects of what you have to sell as not being as bad as they really are. When you sell to a buyer for a particular price, having deliberately led him to believe that there are no significant defects, when you know that there are, and he pays that price, trusting that you're telling him the truth. When you adulterate the product by mixing it with something of less quality, but then sell it off under the notion that they're getting full quality. Any of these ways, or any other way, by which a person deliberately seeks to deceive the buyer, to give him less than what he's bargained for, is to be guilty of fraud. It's stealing. You say, this is common, Pat. This is the way it is in America. We all do this. Well, we're supposed to be different, aren't we? As Christians, as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's stealing. In Amos chapter 8, God strongly denounces those whom he describes as making the ephah small and the shekel great and falsifying the balances and selling the refuse of the wheat. They were ripping people off. And God was angry about it. Proverbs 11:1, we're told that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Balances were used in those days, as they are in some cases even now, to weigh various commodities in order to determine their worth and price. And a false balance is speaking of a deceitful balance. And it represents the sin of defrauding another person in selling. And the Bible tells us that such practice is an abomination to the Lord. Now, what does that mean, abomination? Well, it means God hates it. He hates it with a great hatred, loathing, and disgust. And yet how common all these things I've been describing are in our society. Defrauding is virtually an American way of life. Men call it good business, but God calls it an abomination. However common it may be, these things, my dear friends, should not even once be named among you as fitting for saints. Listen, the fact that deceit and lying and shady practices are so common in business today, that actually provides us as Christians with a tremendous opportunity. Here is one of the ways that we can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior when we are honest and fair and kind and just in our business dealings with people. That's a tremendous testimony because it's so different from what the world is used to. And it's a powerful witness. People wonder, what makes you different? And begin to ask a reason for the hope that is within you, or at least are willing to listen when you try to tell them about your faith and to tell them about the gospel. People might start to pay attention to Christians and pay attention to the gospel when we begin to put these things into practice. Now, there's nothing wrong in our business transactions with seeking what is properly owed to us. Seeking to make a profit. There's nothing wrong with that. But we are never to deceive or trick or cheat or oppress in order to gain advantage. As children of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light by being fair and just and strictly honest in our dealings with our fellow men. Well, as I bring this to a conclusion, a concluding focus, let me press upon each one of you the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:17. Provide all things honest, or have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Make certain to conduct yourself honorably, both in the sight of God, which is most important, but also in the sight of men. Make certain that those things you provide for yourself and for your family have been honestly come by. And make certain by God's grace that you avoid at all cost any deceitful, underhanded way of acquiring anything that is your neighbor's. Now, all of us are engaged in financial and business transactions from time to time. And some of you, in fact, may run your own business and do run your own business and are therefore constantly engaged in business transactions. We all meet with an abundance of opportunities to cheat and to deceive for our own financial profit or in many other ways to take or withhold what justly belongs to another. But remember, it's sin. My friend, have you broke the eighth commandment? Have you been breaking the eighth commandment? Have you broke the tenth commandment, the eighth commandment? Let him who is stealing steal no more. If God has spoken to you, don't try to shake loose the convicting arrow that God has shot into your conscience. Let it do its work by driving you afresh in grief, in shame to your Savior, confessing and forsaking your sin. And perhaps there may be some person that you need to make things right with. If so, determine that whenever necessary, where it's possible to do so, to make restitution. And let each person here today ask yourself, are there any financial transactions I would be ashamed to have proclaimed upon the housetops on that day when there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed? If you were to stand this very hour before the judgment bar of an all-knowing God, could you go with a conscience that is void of offense both toward God and toward man? If not, my friend, you need to have dealings with God tonight. Settle your accounts now before that great and final day when it will be too late. Let me close with a poem and a question. Three men shared death upon a hill, but only one man truly died. A thief and God himself made rendezvous. Three crosses still are borne up Calvary's hill, where sin still lifts them high. Upon the one hangs broken thieves who cursing die. The other holds the praying thief, and those who penitent as he still find the Christ beside them on the tree. And dear friends, isn't it true that all of us have been guilty at some point in some ways of breaking this commandment as well as all of the other commandments? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in that sense, we're all thieves. And the question is, which kind of thief are you? Which of those thieves crucified next to our Lord Jesus are you? One who continues impenitent? Or are you one who has repented and in faith looks to the cross of Jesus Christ and knows that Jesus has borne the punishment of my sin in his place? And one day I will be with him in paradise, and I hear his words saying to me tonight, my dear beloved child, go and sin no more. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to carefully unfold and consider these things. We pray that you would help us to walk uprightly in all of our dealings with our fellow men, that we might glorify you and that men may see that the gospel we believe is not just something we profess, but that it's real and it's life-changing and it makes us into new people. Help us, Lord, and forgive us where we failed, and give us grace to change where we need to change. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.